Now, we, for 3 weeks, have been looking at the prologue of John's Gospel, which comprises John 1, 1 through 18. And in that, we found the week before last, or the time before last, that the first verse, 1, 1, deals with the Word and deity. And the word Word is the word Logos. And around this concept of Logos, L-O-G-O-S, which is translated Word, John ties a unique meaning. He borrows the term from the Greek philosophers and uses it as a title for the Lord Jesus Christ. And in the first 18 verses of this chapter, the subject is the Logos. Verse 1 told us that related the word to deity. In the beginning was the Word, it was eternal, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Then we found in verses 2 and 3 a relationship between the Word, the Logos, and creation. Verse 2 reads, "This one, this same one, was in the beginning with God," meaning that he shared with God God's place in the beginning of all things. Moreover, he was the agent of creation, as we're told in verse 3. All things were made through him. Not only was he, that is reaffirmed really in the third point, "And without him was not anything made, without him nothing became, that has existed and still exists. The cosmos in its entirety owes its existence to him." Thirdly, we discovered in verse 4, 5, and 9, the relationship between the Word and life. And the word for life there was the word Zoe. Z-O-E, Zoe. And that word meant a life from divine viewpoint. Life that exists in God, the fullness of God's essence. Life in as it's used by the writers of Scripture, particularly in the New Testament, does not mean simply conscious existence. Life is one of John's favorite terms. He uses it 54 times in this epistle, and including 1 John. In the Gospel of John and 1 John, it's used 54 times. 17 of the times, it is modified by the word eternal. Okay, so verse 4 told us, "In him was the life," meaning Christ is the source and the embodiment of the life of God. The verse goes on to read, "And the life was the light of men." Christ's life then enlightens men. It illuminates. And then in verse 5 we're told, "And the light shined in the darkness," and literally the darkness could not overpower it, could not snuff it out. So the third point we had was that Christ's life and light is not overcome by darkness, and herein lies the plot of John's Gospel, the whole drama. Life has come. Light has come. Darkness does not comprehend or apprehend the light, but positively speaking, darkness is not able to snuff out the light and the life of Jesus. The continual resistance of light to darkness and the inability of darkness to triumph is one of the chief themes of John. So we had last week under this 1, 2, 3, right? Right. And we left off at verse 5. Number 1 was Christ is the source and the embodiment of the life of God. 2, Christ's life enlightens men. 3, Christ's life and light is not overcome by darkness. Now, in the prologue of John's Gospel, in verse 6, a second character is introduced. His name is John the Baptist. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. The same came for a witness to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. He was not the light. John the Baptist was not the light. Notice the capital L, correctly inserted. But was sent to bear witness of that light. In other words, in that prologue, the main subject matter is the Logos, the Christ, the Son of God, and anything that is introduced into it, any person, any thought, is merely introduced in terms of its relationship to the light. We're not going to spend any time on those verses. We're going to move on because in verse 9, he picks up the trend of thought and the fourth point under the Word and life, the relationship of Christ to life. Okay, verse 9. This is where we left off last week. That was the true life, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. Now I want to give you the point, and then I want to exegete the verse. Here is the point. The life and its light keeps coming into the world. Now he's introduced a new term. The new term is the word world. And we're going to deal with that on the next point. But let's just stick with this now. The life and its light keeps coming into the world, lighting every man. Okay. Now, in the King James, there is a problem with the latter part of the verse. It looks like King James is qualifying every man coming into the world. In other words, there's a participle there. The word cometh, translated cometh, is a participle. And it's possible that it modifies every man. So the concept there would be, he was the true light, Jesus Christ was the true light, and he is lighting every man coming into the world. Now that is a possible translation, but I don't think it's the proper one. So what I want to try to do is clarify the verse to you what I think is proper. The first part of the verse is not overly difficult. He was the true light. Now that means in contradistinction and in comparison with all other lights, even if they were good lights, he is far superior to them. They would just be sort of reflections of himself. And then in contrast, the bad light, false teaching, etc., this one is the true light that is sent from God. Now, it's with the latter part of the clause that we then have the problem with translation. He is the true light, which lights, or which is lighting. And here's what you have. You have a relative pronoun, ho, or ha. Notice the rough breathing on it. And then you have photizai. P-H-O-T-I-Z-E-I, photizai. Now this is translated then, which is lighting and keeps on lighting. See? Because it's what tense? Present. And present tense is durative action. He is not simply turning on the light and then turning it off and then turning on the light and turning it on and off the light. He is lighting all the time. He is manifesting God's essence. And remember, it's his life that does it. It is this eternal life that is in the Son that does the lighting. We get our word photo from this. What else? Photography? Light into life? Pardon? Another word? Well, I don't know. We get a lot of words from this. He is the one who's turning on the light. Now, modifying that, or pardon me, the recipients of this, you see, accusative case, we have ha fatidzai, and then the direct object, all men. The direction of this light is toward men. It is men that receive the action of the verb. And it is not just one man or two men or three men or special men of the universe. It is all men of the universe. This means there is universal light to all men. Of all time. And this is part of the self-revelation of Jesus Christ. So that no man in the universe is with excuse. Negatively speaking, every man in the universe, including every one of you, is without excuse before God, because somehow God lightens you through the Son. Okay. Now, the next word is a participle, erkamenon. So here's where we have then the breakdown in the translation. Erkamenon. E-R-C-H-O-M-E-N-O-N. This one is the true light, which or who is lighting all men, and then erkamenon. Erkamenon, you see, is in the accusative case. It's like this word men. If you're looking at the verse in an interlinear, you'll notice that men is in the accusative case, anthropon, A-N-T-H-R-O-P-O-N. I see how that O-N ending there and an O-N ending there. So it makes it possible that this participle refers to men. But if you make it relative to anthropon, then it doesn't have as much meaning as if you make it relative to the Lord Jesus Christ. And here's why. If he is lighting every man in the universe, then it becomes redundant to say he is lighting every man coming into the universe. It's simply a redundancy that isn't necessary. It makes much more sense to take anthropon and relate it back to the word light. This is the true light. And true light, you'll notice, in the first part of the verse, if you're looking at an interlinear, is aletheinon. There is our ending also. A-L-E-T-H-I-N-O-N. See that ending? So I think this is out in my mind. And I think this is in. And consequently then, the verse would be translated, this is the true light which is coming into the world, lighting every man. Literal translation. This is the true light which, well, let me put, this is the true light coming into the world, which is lighting every man. Now, in that case, if you translate it that way, then it means that the Son in the Old Testament is sending in the light to the world, all the revelation of the Holy Spirit, all the manifestation of God among men is coming into the world through the Son. Then in the incarnation, he personally comes. Then in his ascension, he sends the Holy Spirit, and he keeps on sending light into the world. In the ascension, he becomes the head of his body. And light goes into the world via Christ, through the Holy Spirit, through his body, chung, out into the world. And it's durative, erkamenon. It keeps on coming into the world. Keeps on coming into the world. In that sense. Now, one translator, see, this is a present active participle. The idea is that it is coming if you stick with the present. And one translator wants to make this past tense and hence make it refer to the incarnation. The idea then would be this. Here is this prolific light which is in the life of the Son, the eternal Son of God. Then verse 9 would read, this is the true light, or he is the true light. And he was coming into the world, thinking in terms of the Christmas story. And if you noticed in last Sunday's message, which we didn't get to, we said a unique presentation of the Christmas story. Well, you wonder what that was all about. Well, you finally got it. I'm glad you came today. If that's true. And see, in verse 14, we've already learned at verse 14 is the incarnation, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. That is the Christmas story. And for him to be in the world, as we're going to have in verse 10, he was in the world. That has to be the incarnation. So it's possible then that you could translate that this is the true light coming into the world, or this is the true light which was coming into the world, and then make it the incarnation. So there's two possibilities as I see it. You can look at that as the continual revelation of God through the Son to the world, Old Testament and New, or you could say he is coming. John is saying, this is my presentation of the incarnation. The true light came into the world in the person of Jesus Christ, both of which I feel are possible. Regardless, either one makes point four what it is. The life and its light keeps coming into the world, lighting every man in the universe. Now that is one of the best. See, somebody's going to come to you and say, they're not going to say it this way, but this is what they're saying. They're going to say, but what about all those pagans over in Russia? And they're trying to blame God for those pagans. Only they won't say it that way. Back in their minds, they're saying, God is not fair. Now, that's what they think. That's okay if they come and talk to you like that. What you want to do is be able to defend the fairness of God and the justice of God. When somebody comes to me like that, I say, well, I can see how you can think that. It's because you don't understand that God is just. And then we try to explain to them the justice of God. And this is one of the great verses on universal light to every man. God consciousness, you see, at certain age levels and so on. Certain influences in the cosmos system that manifest and radiate light so that every man becomes responsible. Now, ultimately and finally, the Son of God is the one responsible for all of that light. And that's what this verse is saying. Okay? That makes us ready then for the fourth section. This, I tell you, this prologue is so jam-packed with truth, and the truths are stated so simply. You have a simple sentence. This is the true light. And we read that and just flutter right by it. It doesn't really strike us. And why I'm putting all of this up here, hopeful that this information in John will really get to you. It is a fantastic passage. I never dreamed there was so much information in those 18 verses. Okay. There has sort of been a trilogy of thought under each one of these points. But the third one kind of violates that. He has 4 points under it. I'm always doing that in the Bible just to sort of foul up your outlines. But at least that's the way I see it. In verse 10, then, we have an expression of the Word and the world. The Logos and the Word, world. Okay. I'll read the verse, and we'll go back over it. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. Now, we pointed out in verse 9 that the first use of this world in John's Gospel is found in verse 9. The word world is the word cosmos. K-O-S-M-O-S. Now, again, we come to another one of John's favorite words. In the prologue so far, he has introduced an abstract term, logos. He has introduced another abstract term, light. Another one, darkness. Now he has another one, cosmos. This is one of John's favorite terms. It is used 91 times in 1 John and John's Gospel. Consequently, the more you know about what John says about the world, the more you're going to understand that term and interact with it. Now, the majority of those times that he uses the word cosmos, he puts it in the mouth of the Lord Jesus. In other words, Jesus uses the term cosmos more than any of the other writers of Scripture, at least 19 times in his high priestly prayer in John 17. He uses it 41 times in his upper room discourse with the disciples, which means between John 13 and 17, the Lord Jesus used the term 60 times. Now, I don't see how we can understand worldliness and the word world. I don't see how we can understand any term in the Bible until you study what the Bible says about the term. What I want to do this morning is to take you through some of the passages on cosmos just in John. We don't have time for anything else. And then we're going to try to come to a definition of cosmos. Okay? All right. In this verse, he was in the world, the cosmos. The world was made by him, and the world knew him not. So in John 1 and verse 10, the cosmos doesn't know him. I'll just use the letter K. Maybe that'll breathe. Cosmos knows him not. Okay, let's skip to chapter 12. Here is why the cosmos doesn't know it. Chapter 12, verse 31. Now is the judgment of this cosmos. Now shall the prince of this cosmos be cast out. The cosmos walks after its leader, its prince, who is Satan. Okay? The next use I want you to see, chapter 12 and verse 46. I am come a light into the cosmos. That's the same thing you have in chapter 1. In other words, Jesus sees himself as light in the cosmos, which means the cosmos is what? Pardon? Dark. Sure, you turn on the light because you have darkness. Sees himself as light in the cosmos. Some of you people are controlled by cosmos thinking. It isn't your fault, in a sense. You have come to think cosmologically. That's not too good. You have come to think cosmically. You have come to think cosmically because that's the only frame of reference you have. And I want to tell you, the Christian experience is the weeding out of cosmos thinking and the introduction of divine thinking into your mentality. That's what the Christian life is all about. Trying to get rid of all the junk that we've learned on the way up so we were regenerated. Now, Jesus sees himself as light in the cosmos. Chapter 14 and verse 30 is another use. Now we're in the upper room discourse. He uses it 41 times in the upper room discourse in three chapters. We won't have time to look at but maybe about five of them. In verse 30 of chapter 14, hereafter I will not talk much with you, my disciples, for the prince of this cosmos comes and has nothing in me. In other words, if we made that positive, we'd say Jesus Christ has nothing in common with Satan, the leader of the cosmos. Fantastic statement. Okay. 15:18. John 15:18. We are just selecting these at random. If the world hates you, if the cosmos hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the cosmos would love his own. But because you're not of the cosmos, I have chosen you out of the cosmos. Wherefore the cosmos hates you. And a believer in Jesus Christ, he gets regenerated, and he begins to tell people about this lovely person of Christ and his capacity, and he thinks everybody's going to light up like a 150-watt light bulb, like Christmas tree, and they don't. They turn them off, and they begin to kick them around a little bit, and he doesn't understand it. Well, Jesus explained it a long time ago. They think cosmically. And we are not to think that way. And they do not orient to this frame. They're more hostile to it. So he says, he is hated by the cosmos, and so are we. He is hated by the cosmos. Okay, in 1519, his followers will be hated by the cosmos. Followers will be hated by the cosmos. In chapter 16 and verse 8, another very beautiful universal aspect of the coming of the Holy Spirit and the conviction of men. Verse 7 says, "Nevertheless," Jesus speaking, he's in the upper room discourse, "I tell you, disciples, the truth. It's good for me, good for you that I go away. If I don't go away, then the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, will not come to you. But if I go away, I'm going to send him unto you. And when he, the Holy Spirit, has come, he will convict or convince or reprove the cosmos of sin." And then in the next verse, it is the sin that's delineated. "The sin because they believe not on me." So in verse 8 of chapter 16, the cosmos is convicted by the Holy Spirit. Now, I just take and believe that literally. I believe that every time the gospel is preached and every time the true Christian concepts are promulgated, I don't care how, I believe it brings conviction to people. Because that's the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Okay, the next reference that I want you to look at is in chapter 17, verse 11. This is Jesus' great high priestly prayer for us before he dies. Verse 11, he's going to go to the cross now in just a few days, and so he says, he's praying now. And in verse 11 he says, "Now I am no more in the cosmos, but these my disciples are in the cosmos, and I come to thee. Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are one." And so here he sees his followers in the cosmos, but not of it, as with verse 14. Look at verse 14. "I have given them thy word, and the cosmos has hated them, because they are not of the cosmos, even as I am not of the cosmos." Sort of a repetition of the point we just tried to make. 17, 11, and 14, he and the followers are not of the cosmos. Okay? Look at 17:25, same prayer. Next page, if you have a good Bible on the left. "O righteous Father, the cosmos has not known thee, but I have known thee, and these have known that you have sent me." And there we want to point out that the cosmos, again, doesn't know God. Cosmos knows not God. Okay? 18 verse 36. 18 verse 36. This has been a very abused verse. It's been misinterpreted. Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this cosmos." My kingdom is not of this cosmos, which has led the amillennialists to say that it's carnal to think that there could be a literal kingdom of Christ on earth. But of this cosmos is ek. Or it should be hex, I guess. No, ek. It should be ek. I didn't write it down. Let me look. Anybody looking at an interlinear? Is it? Should be ek. Ek, right? Ek changes to ex before words that begin with a vowel. And since cosmos begins with a consonant, why, it's spelled regularly. Ek cosmos means that my kingdom, here is Christ's kingdom. It is tangible, it is literal, it is earthly. It is on earth when I say earthly. But it doesn't come out from the cosmos, out from this cosmos. Christ's kingdom is his own cosmos. This kingdom is Satan's cosmos. The Bible teaches that Christ will have a literal, physical, geographical kingdom on earth. Okay. Verse 37, the last one, 1837. What is the cosmos in the Bible? Pilate said unto him, verse 37, "Are you a king then?" And Jesus answered, "You said that I am a king. I was born for this end, and for this cause I came into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth." I came into the cosmos to bear witness unto the truth. Everyone that is of the truth hears my voice. So the last thing that we want to point out is I came, purpose. Christ came into the cosmos to witness the truth. Okay, now when you come away from that, you surely can't come away from that with any kind of a positive concept of what the cosmos is. I mean, you come away from those passages, and I hope this will stimulate you maybe sometime to look up all the passages on cosmos. Surely you come away from that the cosmos is evil. So let's get a definition, and then I'll show you some things about the cosmos. Cosmos definition. We'll try to define it. Cosmos. Well, let me define the word for you first. Cosmos itself means beauty. It means well ordered. It means well arranged. This is the basic meaning of the word. In other words, a cosmos would be the opposite of a chaos, right? And of course, the old illustration is worn out by now, but it's appropriate, you know. That when your wife gets up in the morning and she sits in front of the vanity, she is trying to get cosmos. She puts on her cosmetics. Cosmetics. She puts on cosmetics to get cosmos out of chaos. So this came then to mean a beautiful, well-ordered system. Okay, now basically that's what it means. But let's get down some more words on cosmos. The cosmos in the Bible, the cosmos is a broad, or just the word cosmos, is a broad, general term that speaking of humanity and its environment as one system, blindly led by Satan. I'll give you another definition, but I won't write it down. This is my own definition. A vast order. The cosmos is a vast order or a system that Satan has promoted that conforms to his ideals and to his aims and his methods. It is extremely religious. It is religion without Jesus Christ. It is above all religious. To the unconverted multitudes of the world, the cosmos system is all that they ever know as long as they live on earth, because they volitionally reject what light they have. Jesus Christ is the true light who keeps on sending into the cosmos light. Moreover, he came into the cosmos. He was in the cosmos, and the cosmos was made by him, but the cosmos didn't know him. Why? Because they volitionally rejected him. For we are under what is literally cosmos diabolicus, the diabolical cosmic thinking that is headed up by Satan. Now, in view of that, then, if that's true, then what is worldliness? I came up that route, that worldliness was missing Sunday school for a movie. G. Campbell Morgan used to say, G. Campbell Morgan's grandmother used to take him to church all the time. She was an Episcopalian. And one day she came for him. He was about 12 years old and he wasn't there. And from then on, he never was there when she came. So on Wednesday night, he went to Episcopalian prayer meeting. So about 3 months later, she finally nailed him. And she says, "Campbell, I've been over here every Wednesday night for you, and you have never been home. And I wanted to take you to prayer meeting." And Campbell Morgan said to her, "Grandma, says, you ever been to a movie? If you ever go to a movie, you'll never go to prayer meeting again." I was taught that smoking cigarettes is worldly. I want to tell you what worldliness is. Worldliness is looking to this cosmos and individuals, human beings, in this cosmos thinking, who think cosmically. You look to them for approval. That's worldliness. And I want to tell you, that makes a vast difference in any other difference, in any other definition of worldliness. You match your aims and your aspirations and your goals with cosmic thinking people, you are worldly. It is a mental attitude toward this world system. And people who are caught up in it. And you know better, because Jesus Christ has shined into your heart, into your frame of reference, the true light of God. Your goals should be different. Your aspirations should be different. Your pulse beat doesn't beat with the pulse of this world. Crazy in our churches. Try to get leaders in the church to put their hand on the pulse beat of the world and then beat like they do cosmically, and this will attract people to your fellowship and so on. We have this kind of teaching. That's worldliness being taught from the pulpit. Use gimmicks to get people to come to church so you can preach to crowds. Cosmic thinking. Worldliness. So we can build a big building and have a big program. Cosmic thinking permeates believers. And the great purpose of God is to wean us away from cosmic thinking to think from divine viewpoints. You see? This is the great purpose of Jesus Christ. I have come into the world as light. Okay, so worldliness then, in that point of view then, is the desire, and then the manifestation of the desire, to seek approval of human beings who think cosmically. That's worldliness. And I don't care how it manifests itself. You know, the bigger house, the bigger car. The important thing is the basic attitude. I'm driving a big car now. I really like it. But if I drive the car for the approval of somebody, that's worldliness. Since it's a 65, why, I managed to keep humble. But might be if it were a new one, you know, our offerings would go way down. Anybody? See, here's what we have in relationship to wills in the universe. First of all, the greatest will in the universe, of course, is God's will. Now, what is God's will? God wills a cosmos. God doesn't want disorderliness. He's a God of order, sensibility. What does God desire? God desires a well-ordered system, a cosmos, a beautiful, well-ordered system built around his son, or built around the son. Maybe if I say it that way, that takes off the smack of the incarnation. As real as that is, Jesus or Christ existed before he was incarnate. And all of God's plans revolved around the eternal Son. But in the universe, we also have over here Satan's will. What is Satan's will? Does he want everybody to live like the drunks on Larimer Street? Absolutely not. Satan desires a cosmos. He desires a cosmos built around himself. A beautiful, well-ordered system. A kingdom. A kingdom. The greatest means to the achieving of that goal is religion. We have some fantastic high school kids in this church, and occasionally I get invited to high schools to speak. Not very often, but sometimes. This invitation has never materialized yet, the actual invitation. I've been told that I can anticipate it, but I was invited to a class on religion in one of the high schools, and I'm supposed to speak on what religion means to me. Well, boy, what an opportunity. What an opportunity, if that's my assigned topic. I hope it is. That's what it means right there. That's religion. Christianity is not a religion. Christianity is built around a person, an essence. The essence and person of Jesus Christ, who is alive right now. And who has invaded my life in the person of the Holy Spirit. And whose light and life is mine right now. And he is redeeming me, saving me, delivering me from cosmos thinking, which is essentially religion. That's what religion means to me. Everything negative. Jesus Christ is everything positive. Down on the low end of the totem pole, we have man's or men's, let's make it plural, wills. Men's wills, because they are chaotic. Billions and billions of wills. At one time they're over here on God's side, another time they're over here on Satan's side, another time they're focused on themselves. They're just chaotic. And this Satan didn't bargain for. He's not omniscient. He didn't know when he got Adam to fall that he was going to have billions and billions of wills on his hands that he couldn't force. He can only influence. And then they'd be so chaotic that he couldn't get them organized into his cosmos. Which accounts for the chaos of history. A national state, a nation state, a culture, a people will emerge as the leading culture nation in on the face of the earth. And it looks like they're going to conquer the whole earth. And all of a sudden they dissipate and fall apart and another one emerges. And it looks like the same thing is going to happen. It looks like, and most of them are unbelieving states. Most of them are pushing some false religion, and it looks like Satan's going to have the whole world in his pocket. In terms of human wills, and all of a sudden another group arises. And Toynbee traces 21 of these, or 23 of these civilizations in his history of civilization. He calls them 23 civilizations, 21. Why? Chaos in history. Why isn't it all organized if this is this will and this is this will? It isn't because we have chaotic wills in the universe, yours and mine, which God will influence. But will not force, which Satan will influence, which cannot force unless you volitionally let him force. And what does man will? Do men want disorder and revolution all the time? Even the revolutionaries don't want that. They just want the revolution to get the order and the material prosperity out of the order. No. Men want a cosmos. Men want a cosmos. Now they're wanting a cosmos. They want peace at any price. The Pope had made a statement about 2 months ago, something encouraging peace. The Pope had made a statement about 2 months ago, something encouraging peace with honor. Last week he made a statement, peace at any price in Vietnam. Men want a cosmos, but they want the cosmos based upon man's ability. And rationality. Now, the beautiful thing about that whole picture is that one day there is going to be God's cosmos on earth. And God is going to, that's going to happen without forcing man's volition. God knows it's going to happen, and so he tells us it's going to happen in the Bible. It's going to be beautiful. And just before it happens, it's going to look like Satan won out. He is going to have the superior man, the greatest man that ever lived, the Antichrist, alive on earth. The embodiment of all the wisdom and ability of Lucifer, the great cherubim angel who was more beautiful and wise than any of all of God's creation, of anything ever created. Who fell and became Satan. And that embodiment will be in a man, the Antichrist. And it'll look like he's going to have the whole world ready to hand over to Satan so that Satan can flaunt the cosmos in the face of God and say, I did it without you, God. It's my cosmos. They love me. They follow me. Only out of the heavens is going to come again the Son, the Christ. And he's going to smash Satan and his cosmic thinking. Smash. Violently, bloody, horribly. And set up his own cosmos. Now this is the cosmos in Scripture. Full of it. 91 times that word is used in John and 1 John. Love not the cosmos, 1 John. Neither the things in the cosmos. Man, I used to hear all kind of preaching on that. Don't go mix bathing. All kind of junk. Okay. Well, we didn't get very far. Let's go back then to point four, which was the Word and the cosmos. Word and the cosmos. Verse 10 of John 1. Three clauses that I want to deal with are the three clauses of the verse. He was in the world. In other words, the Word, capital W, the Word was present in the world. Now, again, in that verb, grammatically interpreting, the word was there is the word en, en, which is an imperfect indicative. Imperfect active indicative. Imperfect then would be past linear action, past durative action, see, which then would have to reach back in the Old Testament, right? At least that's the way it appears to me, although it could mean. It could be referring to the incarnation. Regardless, he was in the world in the sense of his light and his revelation in the Old Testament, and in the incarnation, he was in the world literally, physically. He was here. He was not a phantom. This is what John is trying to tell us. Secondly, the cosmos owes its existence to him. We've already had that stated one way. Cosmos owes its existence to him. Verse 10 says, he was in the world, and the world, the cosmos, was made by him, or became by him. The problem was not that he fell out with the cosmos, but that the cosmos fell out with him. They volitionally rejected him and his will. Now, he came into the cosmos to reconcile the cosmos back to God. individuals out of the cosmos back to God. And he has performed and finished the job of reconciliation. Now, our ministry is the ministry of reconciliation. God was in Christ reconciling the world, the cosmos, unto himself. Okay? So the cosmos both owes its existence to him, and now it's reconciliation back to God, with the ultimate eventuality of God's cosmos on earth. Okay. Now this means then that he was prior to the cosmos. He was prior to the cosmos. If he created the cosmos, he had to be there before it was. Moreover, he is independent of the cosmos. He is independent of the cosmos. Moreover, he is greater than the cosmos. See, John is using the word, see, the Greeks used that word, the cosmos, as the pervading thought of the universe. John takes the word and he uses it for his own purposes in relation to Jesus Christ. And you have to define it as John uses the word. So don't let a Jehovah Witness come along and throw you a curve with the word logos. Stick his nose in the prologue of John and teach him what it means. Okay, he's in the world owes its existence to him, and point three, the cosmos ignored him or knew him not. Or the cosmos, remained ignorant of him. Knew him not. By the way, last week I ended the message with those three negative statements in this. Remember, in verse 8, he was the light. Verse 9. Nope. Did I write him down? Should have. Yeah. There's three negative. Okay, yeah, verse 5, right. Okay. The light shineth in the darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. It really looks like this, verse 5. It's auta, it's a neuter, not u katelbon. Okay, now the second negative statement was found in verse 10. The world knew him not. Only it doesn't say it that way. It's auton, now masculine, not knew, some form of u plus egnota, or gnosko. Yeah, egno. Oop, egno. I'll just put this up here to show you something. And then in verse 11, he came into his own, and his own received him not. Verse 11 looks like this. Auton. U. And then the Elabon. Now, you notice that construction? You see all these three words right here? That's the word him. Now, we take the him as a direct object. They are all accusatives, and their direct object is his verb. We would say, whatever the subject of this is, katelabon, is the darkness. The darkness was not overpowering him. But the Greeks would say it, the darkness, him, is not overpowering. The world, him, knew not. He came into his own, and his own, him, did not receive. And the emphasis is on the person of Christ. By doing it that way. They put the word there. We can't do it that way in English. We have to make it logically and with our language, compatible with our language, direct object. So we say, the light did not put out him or it. We say, in verse 10, the world knew not him. But see, the way they put those words, that's where the emphasis came. The emphasis is on him. Christ. Okay. I guess we better quit. Today is Super 7 Day. It means there's a football game on. Which means football is a game in which 22 men go onto a rectangular field, and they exercise like mad for an hour. 22 men who do not need exercise exercise for an hour. While at home, 60 million men who need exercise desperately, terribly, sit at home and watch the 22 men exercise for an hour. And many of the men who are watching are drinking beer, which they need like a hole in their head. This prologue is a fantastic statement. We just scratch the meaning of it. So I'm not in any hurry to get over it. And I kind of thought we'd finish next week, but it looks like maybe 2 weeks now. You come to grips with what John is saying in the prologue, and 1 John will unfold to you like a scroll. If you are an unbeliever and have never received the Lord, I hope you'll be with us next Sunday morning. When we deal with the passage, the positive side, he came into his own and his own received him not, but some did receive him. And to them, he did some things. If you're an unbeliever, I hope you'll be with us next Sunday and the gospel will be very clear to you. Shall we pray? We pray, our Father, that we will come more to grips with the Son, the person of Christ, the eternal Son, the only one of His kind ever. Help us to come more to grips with Him through this study of this prologue, a deeper sensitivity to His essence. We thank You for the great light, all the positive truths, and the dispelling of the negativeness via the light. O God, may this be the portion of those who have oriented to Thee through Christ in His fellowship. May they daily and hourly becoming conscious of the light of God that has dawned in their minds, and the new divine viewpoint that now gives existence, permeates existence with the very life of God, and hence we are conscious that we live, we are alive before Thee, and that that life is eternal, will never die. Now grant that these things might be real to each one, young and old, in Christ's name.